The title of today's sermon is Law of Faith. I think that sometimes within God's church, among the people of God, we get to thinking that we will be in the kingdom of God because we're in the right church and because we're doing the right things, like keeping the Sabbath. And you might be saying, well, what's wrong with that? That is what I think. Some think, however, that if they just keep fasting, praying, attending the holy days, tithing well enough, if they do it good enough, they will be righteous enough to be in the kingdom. Okay, there's something missing in that, brethren, and that's what I want to explain today in this sermon titled Law of Faith. We think sometimes if only we keep the law good enough, we'll be righteous. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be righteous? Wouldn't you like to be listed among the righteous people, the men and women of the Bible? The Bible describes Abel as righteous Abel. Don't turn there, brethren, but in Genesis 15:6, it tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Isn't it a good thing to be righteous? And aren't we righteous when we keep the Ten Commandments? Having the faith for righteousness is mentioned frequently. Abraham believed. That's Abraham's faith. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do we understand the concept of faith as it relates to righteousness? Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. And you can put these scriptures down along with Genesis 15:6. This concept is mentioned over and over. It shows the importance of it in the scripture. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. David mentions it in Psalm 106:31. You can read about it also in Romans chapter 4. Verses 3, and again in verse 22. And the Bible mentions other people as being righteous. Righteous Lot. Phinehas was called righteous. And there are others. Let's begin here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And this seems to be contrary, a contradiction to what we've just been talking about. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, now, which is it? Are there a lot of people that are righteous, or are there none that are righteous? Now, you and I, we would like to be righteous. It goes without saying. Now, I know that in the world today, there's this thing about if you're righteous, that's not good. You shouldn't appear to be righteous. You shouldn't act like you're righteous. In fact, being crude and sinful brings up a degree of acceptance where people think that you're a goody-goody if you say, I'd like to be righteous. How many people live their lives believing that they're being good? That extends far beyond the people of God. There are a lot of people in the world that believe they are being, quote-unquote, good. I'm just being good. That's all that God wants. God wants me to be good, and I'll be in heaven. I'll be with God forevermore. Romans 3 and verse 21, if you drop down just a little bit. But now the righteousness of God without the law, and that word without throws us for a loop, brethren. It should be translated apart or separate from the law. It means separate from the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God, separate from the Ten Commandments, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, that verse 21 tells us there is something more than the righteousness of keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the law of God, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the Great Commandment, love God and love your neighbor. The righteousness of God is more than that. That's what it tells us in verse 21. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, I grant you, brethren, this is some difficult language. This is some rather technical language that Paul's using here. I'm going to try to make it clear in today's sermon what this is talking about. Let me suffice it for right now to point out in verse 22, it speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ. You have your faith, I have my faith, Jesus Christ has a faith. This is a reference to the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ believed. He trusted his Father. He trusted his Father with his eternal life. When he died, he could not raise himself, as some in the Worldwide Church of God taught that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. He wasn't dead, if that's the case. Jesus Christ had faith in God. He had faith in his Father. And let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ have perfect faith? Yes, he did. Do we have perfect faith? No, our faith comes short. Romans 3 and verse 23 shows how short we are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is perfect. Sublime righteousness. That's the way God is. We come far short of that. I could add to that verse. We come far short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Now let me add a little bit to that for clarification. Being justified means being made righteous to God, righteous in the eyes of God, freely. In other words, we don't earn that. We can't earn that. I'll explain that as we go along. By his grace, by the goodness, the free will of God the Father to reach down, to call us out of this evil world, to choose us, to give us of his life. That's his grace. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. It was God's goodness that granted us these things. We don't even deserve it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of religious-sounding words here. Don't give up because these words are hard to understand and put together. These are not everyday words that we use. These words like righteousness and justified and redemption. And they all have different meanings and heavy meanings and important meanings. Well, let's try to put it in everyday language so that we can grasp what's being said here, brethren, because after all, this was in the Greek and it's been passed down to us, and it is very, very meaningful, and it's important that we understand what Paul is explaining here. Note in the last verse we read, verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, justification, that word, let's talk about that. Justification means that the past, our past lives, our sinful lives, are being made right. Now how can that be? They weren't right. They were fraught with sin, transgression. But justification means somehow we come into a right standing with God. I'll repeat that a number of times. Justification means being put on a right status, a right standing with God. And righteousness is that state of right standing with God. Righteous. God is righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. Okay. How are you and I, who are sinners, admittedly we're sinners, if we say we have no sin, we lie, the scripture says. How can we be considered righteous? Verse 25. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Notice this. Through faith. We're talking about the law of faith today. So pick up on all of these references to faith. God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That means believing in his blood. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. To declare his righteousness. not to declare our righteousness, but his righteousness. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ's faith was perfect. We're declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we talk about this every Passover, but Jesus Christ, who created the world, who never sinned, who was worth more than the entire world, as in a person that creates a painting is worth more than the painting. Christ the Creator is worth more than what he created. He is able to pay for all the sins of the world. The remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, God willing. Verse 26. Romans 3 and verse 26 now. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Okay, Jesus Christ is righteous. He is just. And the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Okay, now, there's a very definitive phrase that we need to underline or pick up on or make a note in our scriptures, in our notes, that he is the justifier. That means somebody who is not just. You don't pass the test. You're not able to come into the glory of God. But somehow, he's the one that is the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, somehow you are justified. So Paul is laying this out. I'm sure that Paul prayed over this, wrote it and rewrote it. And if you and I could read the Greek and understand and be familiar with these phrases, this would be jumping off the page with clarity. But let's see what we can do to make it clear. Let me explain by saying the righteousness of God is greater by far. It's much greater than our righteousness. He's perfect. And we're not. We're sinners. We're the opposite of righteous. Now we come to verse 27, and this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Where's the boasting then? You know, now I'm harking back to what I said earlier. We have people in the church that are saying, you know what? I did it right. I'm in the right church. I keep the commandments. I go to church on Sabbath. I did it right. Paul is saying, cut it out. Don't be boasting. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. We can't do enough right, is what he's saying. It's excluded by what law? Of works? You know, can we not steal enough to be worthy of salvation? Can we not kill and say, okay, now you have to put me in the kingdom of God because I didn't kill anybody? Maybe I broke the other 9 points and didn't kill anybody. No, but by the law of faith. Now, this is an interesting phrase. This is the only place in the entire Bible, at least in the King James Bible, that this phrase appears, law of faith. Now, there's some close references. We'll see a few of them. But this is the only place. It's an only occurrence. I like only occurrences. I mark it in the margin of my Bible when there's a word that's used only once in the Scripture or a phrase like this that's used only once. And I chose it for the title of today's sermon because I believe it can help bring home to us that there is more than what many in the Church of God reckon for. They think, okay, I found the true church, not giving credit to God for his calling. Or maybe they give credit to God for his calling and they go, you know what, now I keep the Sabbath in the holy days and the rest of the world doesn't. I'm better than everybody else. God's got to give me salvation. He's got to put me into the kingdom of God because the rest of the world's not doing it right and I'm doing it right. Paul says there should be no boasting. That's what he's saying here in verse 27. We're going to be in the kingdom of God because of and by what he refers to as this law of faith. Let's go on to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, that's made righteous, you know, his past wiped out, wiped clean. He appears white and pure and holy and righteous to God. A man is justified by faith. Not by all the things, not the fasting and the praying and so forth. I'll mention that a bunch of times. But by faith, a man is made right by believing without the deeds of the law. Or we would say it in English more appropriately, a man is made righteous by faith, separate from the deeds of the law, separate from the things that we do. Now, brethren, that is, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get verse 28 out of the sermon. A man is justified. We're made right. A while ago we saw so that we can come to the glory of God. Not come short of the glory of God, but come to the glory of God. That being justified, we will come to the glory of God. A man is justified, made righteous by faith. That's apart totally from the works that we do on our own, the deeds of the law. Now hold your finger here in Romans 3. Just turn over one page to Romans 4. Because I'm going to be speaking, humanly speaking, I want to declare that our faith is insufficient. I remember as a young man hearing evangelists sometimes saying, "You have to have faith, you have to have faith." And I thought, how do you get it? And then you'd read scriptures like, it comes by hearing. Well, I'm hearing, but, how do I get my faith stronger? How do I have more faith? My faith is that I believe that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice of God. God the Father sacrificed his Son. In the Old Testament, we see people sacrificing their sheep or their bullocks or so forth. God the Father sacrificed Jesus Christ. My faith is, I believe, and yours is too, brethren, that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice of God. My faith is that I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid, not for his sins, but paid the penalty of my sins. I was deserving of death. We'll turn to the scriptures. I like to back up everything I say with scriptures. Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for the penalty of my sins. That's how I got to be justified. Therefore, I am made right. I'm justified. I'm justified with God by that belief, that I believe it. Now, here's the problem, and I don't want to confuse you, brethren, but on my own, I cannot come to believe that strongly. Why should you or I say, we have a faith that's acceptable to God, and other people say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and we say, well, their faith is not acceptable to God. They don't have enough faith, or they have the wrong kind of faith. Well, I want to declare to you that on my own, I cannot come to have enough faith to believe that strongly. But here's the answer. It is only Christ in me. It is only Christ in us. His faith, Christ's faith that is in us, that I'm able to believe, that I'm able to have faith. So it turns out that it's not my faith, but it's Christ in me who has faith, who has the perfect faith. That's the faith that is sufficient unto salvation. Romans 4 in verse 24, breaking into this thought. But for us also, to whom it, we're talking about righteousness, Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness, shall be imputed. If we believe on him, and this is includes the Father, especially the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So understand this from verse 24, and you'll have to go back and study this in your own time. Romans 4 and verse 24 shows that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. Not, oh, I believe. See, my belief comes short. I'd like to say, you know what? I really believe that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and that when he died and shed his blood, that paid for my sins. I could say that like 6 billion other people could say it. But how do I come to believe it? It is only, and this is jumping the gun, but to help us understand, this is only after we have been baptized and receive a part of the mind of God, the life of God, the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ living in us, he's in us, and therefore if he's in us, his faith is in us, and his perfect belief helps us to believe, and so it's imputed is the word that's so wisely used here in verse 24. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. If we believe that God the Father sacrificed Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ had perfect faith, nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now back to Romans 3, just a page back where we were. Now verse 31. So Paul asked the question that the world has come to believe today. You know, see, the world says, you know what, the law, the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross. We don't even have to keep that old law. It's too hard anyway. Nobody could do it. We don't have to keep it. Jesus did it for us once and for all. Therefore, we don't have to keep the law. Well, Paul says right here, that's wrong. The law has not been done away with. He asked the rhetorical question in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? You know, if faith is what saves us, is the keeping of the Ten Commandments now old hat? We don't have to do that. And this phrase should be translated, absolutely not. It's just the opposite. Yes, we establish the law. He's saying that with our faith, we establish the law. It's so clear, you know, all through the scriptures. Oh, how love I thy law. The law leads us to God. It shows us where we're wrong. It shows us how to begin to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in our physical bodies, we are weak. The law, you know, Paul says the law is weak, but how is it weak? Because, you know, we're expected to keep it, and we don't do it perfectly. So that's how that is explained. And then we come again to Romans 3 in verse 27. Let me reiterate that one. Where's the boasting then? Because I kept the law so perfectly, I'll be in the kingdom of God? No, because I'm in the right church, I'm in the right group, therefore I'll be in the kingdom of God? No, the boasting is excluded. We can't say those kind of things. Anybody thinks that my group's the only group, my group's the right way, they are boasting. That's excluded by what law? Works, you know. I chose the right church. I chose the right leader. I chose the right corporate organization. No, we can't say, I'm not going to steal and get into the kingdom of God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that we have because Christ lives in us, and believing that Christ himself, his sacrifice, the sacrifice of God the Father, has paid for our sins. It is not with the other laws, this law of faith. You don't find it back there where all the laws are mentioned. You shall not kill. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall have faith. It's not that kind of a law. It's more, brethren, like the laws of physics or like the laws of gravity. It works. It's the operation that God is using. We don't find the phrase, the law of faith, anywhere else in the scripture. But this is what Paul is going to refer to this entire operation about. He's going to call it the law of faith. Not the law of works or the laws of deeds when he's talking about keeping the Ten Commandments. Because all through time, we're going to go back and look at the Pharisees in a minute. They thought they were doing it perfectly. Perfectly. They thought they were keeping the law perfectly. There was none that kept it better. Therefore, you know, they were right in right standing with God. They were righteous. Law and faith have opposite meanings, totally opposite meanings. We keep the law. You know, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall not commit adultery. Those are laws. Faith is different from that. It's a belief in God. It's a belief in what God is doing through Jesus Christ. So let's try to understand what Paul is saying here. God's law works one way. It's for a purpose. It's beautiful. It's good. It's right. We'll turn to that scripture. In fact, let's go to Romans 3 and let's go to Romans 7. I'm sorry, Romans 7. Faith is something else. It works different from the law. The law is good and holy. But, brethren, understand this, a key point in today's sermon, the law of faith. and that is the keeping of the law, talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of God, cannot make us good and holy. Romans 7 and verse 12 states, wherefore the law, and this is talking about the law of God, all of the judgments and statutes and all of the commandments, everything, you know, the precepts, whichever phrase you want to use, all of the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just. It means it's right and it's good. Let's go to Romans 3:20 now. Just turn back there again, brethren. But understand this again. I'll say this a number of times. The keeping of the law of God cannot make us good and holy. If you go up and you break somebody's window, and then you decide, you know what, I'm going to keep windows clean, no amount of polishing and using Windex is going to make the window back the way it was before you broke it. Keeping the law, you know, polishing the window and making it clean, doesn't fix a broken window. Keeping a law doesn't fix past broken offenses. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and again, that's keeping the Ten Commandments. It even includes things like fasting and praying and keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing. Those are our deeds. Those are the things that we do. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, once we have sinned, once we have come short, once we have caused a transgression, you know, to separate us from God, no amount of I'm going to do it right is going to change it. It's not going to justify us. If we kill somebody, no amount of being nice to people is going to bring the dead person back. The deeds of the law do not justify us. Keeping the law does not justify us. There shall, at the end of verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight by keeping the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yeah, it tells us that it's sin. It tells us not to do it. But we, because we are weak, sold under sin, we're sinners. We fail. We cannot do enough good things to justify our past behavior to God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. If you think in your mind, boy, I'm not like the rest of sinners. I hardly ever sin. All I ever committed was one teeny little sin. That's all I ever committed. The wages of sin is death. You know, we don't deserve to be in God's majestic, eternal, magnificent, sovereign splendor, because we're filled in his sight if we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. But the gift of God, and we've said this a thousand times, brethren, but let's think about it. The gift of God is eternal life. What is that gift? It's his Son, Jesus Christ. It's his Son in us. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. It says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm quoting Romans 6 and verse 23. If we decide, you know, through our own strength of will, that we're going to start keeping the law, that doesn't forgive the law-breaking lives of our past. It's just not going to do it. The gift of God, it comes because we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that is a gift, the gift of God. We don't come to that on our own. You might think, I might have thought at the time, you know what, I found the true church. I found the true way to serve God. No, we didn't. It was a gift of God. God the Father drew us out of the world. John 6 and verse 65. It's a gift of God. It comes because we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior. Not only are our works, our deeds, insufficient to save us, our faith, my personal faith, is also insufficient. Only Christ's faith, the faith of Christ, is sufficient. So what Paul is saying here is that this operation by which we gain, by which we are imputed, by which we take on the faith of Christ, Paul calls that the law of faith. How does it come about that we take on Christ's faith? How does Christ's faith get into us? Luke chapter 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, that's what I'm talking about today, brethren. We, some of us in God's church, we trust in ourselves that we're righteous. I'm doing it right. I chose right. I made the right decision. I did it the right way. I'm not like the rest of men. This was going on in Jesus' day. I submit, brethren, that it is going on in our day. And I submit that it is going on within the church of God. We trust in ourselves that we're righteous. You know, I'm doing it right. I say my prayers. I fast occasionally. I give alms to the poor, whatever. And that causes the self-righteous looking down on others. Nobody's doing it as good as me. They despised others. Verse 10. Here's the example Christ gives us. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican. Verse 11. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. They're all extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He looks over there and he actually sees the publican standing there with him over at the temple. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of every penny that comes in. Verse 13, notice the difference. The publican standing afar off, you know, he's not up at the front of the temple making a big show of everything. He would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but he smote his breast, just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this man recognized that he came short. He recognized that his righteousness was not the righteousness of God. Verse 14, here's the summation that Jesus Christ says. I tell you, this man, the publican, went back down to his house justified. He was made right in the eyes of God. How did this publican, how was he right in the Pharisee who was keeping the law perfectly in every jot and tittle? Was not, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, those are the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you exalt yourself, you will be abased. And it's equated here with not being justified in God's sight. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, brethren. You know, we have to be very careful because there's a trait of human nature that tells us we're right. We like to think we're right. We weigh the pros, we weigh the cons. We have the empirical evidence. We have what we learned in school. We make a decision. We think, I'm right. I did it right. Most people think that they did it right. The Bible gives us the example of the Pharisees. And they knew it to their core. They knew in their heart, they knew it to their inner beings that they were right. But Jesus reveals to us that they missed the mark. They missed the mark terribly. It's so important to make God's righteousness the goal of our lives. Not our own righteousness, but God's righteousness. Keep the commandments. Keep the law of God. The same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's very clear that we are to keep the law of God. But that doesn't make us righteous, brethren. See, we need to separate these in our minds. Yes, we're to keep the law of God. Yes, we're to try with all of our heart to keep it perfectly. But yes, we need Christ in us to strengthen us, to empower us, to help us, to show us how to do it. In warning us of their self-deception, these Pharisees, Jesus said, verse 20, For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Brethren, they did it perfect. They didn't miss the Sabbath. They didn't miss the holy days. But unless your righteousness, and the answer to that is we put on God's righteousness, we put on the righteousness of Christ. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, those Pharisees were righteous. They kept the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They kept it as well as anybody could possibly keep it. If you would have followed them around, they didn't kill. You know, they didn't lie. Sometimes they might have beat somebody up. Yes, sometimes they might have stretched the truth. But they kept the law perfectly. In their mind, they were righteous. Now, keep in mind, brethren, that the Pharisees, because they kept the Sabbath and they kept the holy days and they tithed and they did all those things, they would fit in pretty well within the Church of God organizations today. I think that Pharisees could go to the Churches of God today and not be recognized for the way Jesus Christ described them. I think they would just blend right in pretty well in a lot of these different groups. Why? Because they were praying and they were doing everything right. Or were they? Where did the Pharisees miss the mark? Where did they come up short? The answer is they did not understand what Paul has been explaining to us about the law of faith. That's the title of today's sermon, The Law of Faith. They didn't understand it. They didn't know it. Jesus Christ was not available to them. Galatians 2, in verse 16, explains this very well. Now, Paul tells it to us in a number of different places. Here he's explaining it to the Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, keeping the commandments, keeping the Sabbath and so forth, going to church on the holy days. A man is not justified by the works of the law. How is he justified? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Very important scripture. This one ought to be committed to a great deal of study. This is how we're justified, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's faith was perfect. That's how you're justified. Continuing in verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Not our own faith. You know, I believe Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. I believe Jesus was a good man. I can't muster up the kind of faith that Jesus Christ had, a perfect faith. That we might be justified, made right, if we believe that Jesus Christ himself paid for our sins. It does pay for our sins. They're wiped out. They're taken off the score sheet, and not, near the end of verse 16, not by the works of the law. You know, I cannot, you know, honor my father and my mother enough times to make myself justified in God's sight. Yes, God is pleased when I honor my parents, but it doesn't wipe out my guilt. That's what Christ did. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We'll see that in the scriptures, brethren. It's not a matter of knowing what's right and doing what's right. It's a matter of the faith of Jesus Christ in us. My faith, our faith, brethren, is incomplete. But Christ's faith is perfect. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay, he's talking about, you know, the baptismal process and, you know, our confession of our guilt before God. But we live. We live in the flesh. He says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, if Christ was not placed in us, this is a picture of Passover. It's a picture of our baptism. It's a picture of the laying on of hands when God's Spirit is given to us, when God the Father and Jesus Christ make their abode in us. But Christ is living in us, he says. This is after we receive the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, as you and I, brethren, right now, if you're hearing my words, you are living in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith, that's too weak. But the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we believe that Jesus Christ loved us and that he died, he was sacrificed by his Father? And that is how our sins are forgiven. It'll change our lives, brethren, if we think about that a little more, that Jesus Christ died that we might live, rather than thinking about, I am going to the right organization, or I am doing it right, or I keep the law better than other people. Romans chapter 10 in verse 1. If you have your marker in Romans, you can flip back over there pretty quick. Paul is praying here. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Yes, see, we would like to see everyone saved. We want the whole world to be saved. And as we go through the holy days, we understand the last great day. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know enough, Paul says, to get it right. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. This is what we're addressing in this sermon today. Too many of us want to establish our righteousness. I'm doing it right. I'm following the right men. My gospel is the true gospel. I'm doing the right work. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about what it is that we have to do to submit ourselves unto the righteousness of God. You know, when the worldwide church of God abandoned God's law, they turned their back on it. They said the same thing the Protestants say. You know, it's nailed to the cross. It's done away. We keep the law, but we don't have to keep the law. You know, they said things like that. They rejected the teachings of Jesus Christ. They changed the very nature of God to conform with the one that the Catholics teach and the Protestants teach, you know, the Trinity concept and so forth, which leads to destruction. The true saints of God at that time became scattered, dispersed, and separated from one another. We didn't know where to go. You know, we thought Worldwide Church of God's a true church, and when we were disfellowshipped, kicked out, you know, our pastors went away from the Sabbath and everything. We didn't know where to go. It was mass confusion. You know, even 70%, more than 70% of the ministry and the members showed at that time that they did not believe. I think that many didn't even know what the Bible taught. They didn't know what they believed. There was some confusion. God allowed that to come about on the Worldwide Church of God specifically, you know, to do some separating because it had become a filthy place. So the brethren were scattered literally all over the face of the earth. And we conglomerated, you know, we came together in different kind of groups and everything. But we were scattered and dispersed and shattered. That's the way we find ourselves today. But let me ask you this question. Is God pleased with the division that exists among his people? And he is not. God is not pleased with the way that we are a divided people. You know, by definition, Jesus Christ has only one church. He has one body, one spirit. The body of Christ is the church. You can study that in Colossians 1:24. The body of Christ is the church, the called out ones, the brethren. Therefore, there is only one true church. There's one body, one spirit, as you're called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. You can put these scriptures down and study that, brethren, if there's any doubt that there's one spirit, one God, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 5, around verse 30. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 13, 20, it all says that. When Jesus Christ looks down from his heavenly throne, he sees only one body, one set of believers, one body of believers who share in the unity of the Spirit. The Church of God is not physical. It's not a physical corporation. It's a spiritual entity. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. The Church of God is the body of true believers that God the Father has called to be spiritually unified, a spiritually unified part of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul is writing and he says, I beseech you, brethren, that there be no divisions among you. Now, that's God's will. Paul speaking for God there. There should be no divisions between us. Not some here, some there, some scattered. Now, brethren, here's an important part of today's message. And I want to ask your part in this. I want to present an example for your consideration, for your discernment. I want to ask, what do you think about this? Because it's going on in the church today. I personally find it rather unsettling. And I want to ask you, what's wrong in this following scenario? And this is a true case. It's a recent case. There was a longtime faithful member who got battered from pillar to post by the false ministers who set up shop after Worldwide fell apart. Eventually, the member's family, they all died out or moved away, leaving the older member without all the necessary resources. Then the elderly sick member, who lived all alone, by the way, and was neglected by the pastor of their group, was neglected even in a time of obvious need. Well, when that happened, some of the brethren from far away, they prayed for the elderly person. They sought to help. They encouraged the sick member. But upon learning of the kind consideration that the other church members were bestowing on the sick person, the pastor hastily descended upon the sick member, requesting, expecting to be fed a meal and catered to, not to serve, but to be served, while demanding loyalty to his group affiliation. Demanding it alone. And brethren, it infuriates me every time I learn of a new incident of this kind of abuse and cruel mistreatment toward the brethren, so many years after the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. Using coercion, that pastor straight out told the sick person that if they would not be loyal to his corporate organization alone, they just have to find somewhere else to associate or even to attend with the people that they had attended with for so many years. You know, this is like some of the cases that I reported to you a few years ago, brethren, where some pastors would not allow very remote brethren to keep Passover together, as they had for many years, because one family ended up, or some members of a family ended up in one corporation, and the others ended up in another corporation. And they asked their headquarters, you know, we're miles and miles and miles away from any other Passover. Can we keep Passover together like we've always done, going back into the 50s and the 60s, the 1950s, 1960s, and both pastors agreed, nope, you cannot keep Passover together. You keep Passover separately. You have to be loyal to the organization. My question to you, brethren, is, are we mature enough to pinpoint the error in that practice? Now, this case that I mentioned, these cases are not isolated cases. They're not unique occurrences within the church. This happens more often than you would think. That pastor and all of his fellow ministers know full well the scriptural verses that quote Jesus saying, you know that the rulers over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great leaders exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be that way among you. But whosoever will be great and chief among you shall be the servant of all. Go back and study that in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 44, brethren. That's the word of God. That's the way it's supposed to work. Where is the love of God in neglect and refusing to serve the needy while demanding loyalty to their man-made corporation? In fact, it's a quite common practice among church organizations today to give lip service to the concept of unity of the body of Christ while following at the same time a policy of exclusivity. Now, sometimes they'll admit that their corporate organization is only a part of the church, intimating, of course, that their group is the better choice. But I want to ask you, brethren, where are they wrong? It's because corporate organizations are not a part of the church. Only individuals can be a part of Christ's church, of Christ's body. It's a spiritual entity. A physical corporate organization is not a part of Christ's body. Only the individual members are a part of Christ's body. And Christ only has one body. Those ministers frequently reject all those who will not give their sole commitment and allegiance to them. Now, not all ministers treat the brethren with such contempt, but there seems to be an unwritten code of loyalty among the ministers that allows this abhorrent practice to continue to divide the torn brethren. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. Brethren, that's how the Pharisees treated the people. I personally believe that the ministry must be the defenders of the faith. A minister of Jesus Christ has an obligation. He has a responsibility to uphold the highest standard of ethics, truth, morality, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourselves pure. You know, just because some minister is saying, you know, you're not going to be a part of us unless you give us your full loyalty, you know, the other ministers, they shouldn't be partakers of those sins. How do we square our righteousness, exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, with this common practice? Jesus said that our righteousness had to exceed that. Those ministers closed their eyes to the fact that the idolatrous practice exists within their corporation, and it is idolatrous because it is putting a physical entity before God in God's way of love. Acts chapter 9. The terrible thing is that some ministers believe they have the authority to treat the brethren that way. And unfortunately, many of the brethren think that the ministry has the authority to be heavy-handed. But they don't. The ministry does not have the authority to do that. And I'd like to go back and use the example of Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee as well. And he thought that he had the authority to abuse Christians, like the ministers today. They get the go-ahead and the authority from their headquarters. You know, Paul did the same thing. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. His name was Saul then. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, you know, he was shedding their blood against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue. What Paul wanted was, you know, the credibility, the credentials, you know, to abuse the Christians. any desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found in any of this way, Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them abound to Jerusalem, of Acts 26. Brethren, you'll remember that before his conversion, Paul had been brutal to the Christians. Acts 26 and verse 11. He said, I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went up to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests. You see, Paul thought he had the authority to do that. Ministers today think they have the authority from their headquarters to abuse the brethren in the same way. But after Paul's calling and his conversion, he repented of his heavy-handedness toward the saint. You know, Paul realized how presumptuous he had been, and that when he had assumed dominion over a member's faith, he had been assuming authority that God does not grant to the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, Paul came to understand that the ministry cannot become between a member, cannot come between a member and God. Only Jesus is the mediator between God and man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Not for that we, this is Paul speaking, or any minister for that matter, have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. See, what Paul was saying is that you know, you can't demand people to do things. People have to answer to God themselves. Notice how verse 24 ends. For by faith you stand. It's between a member and Jesus Christ. Faith is that relationship between a member and his God. And because of that law of faith, Paul later understood that he had been completely freed of the guilt for his terrible treatment of the saints. That was a horrible thing to kill, to persecute, to cause the saints to blaspheme. But because he took on the faith of Christ and realized that Christ paid for his sin, Paul stopped doing those kind of things. God forgave him. He wrote at the end of his career in Acts 20, in verse 26, Paul says, wherefore, he's talking to the elders, he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day, this is right near the end of Paul's life, that I am pure from the blood of all men. How could Paul say that after the way he had treated the saints of God? Because of the law of faith. He understood that Jesus Christ paid for his sins. Paul wasn't able to bring any of them back to life. He wasn't able to restore the families that he bruised and cut asunder from one another. Jesus had forgiven Paul, and he had covered Paul's sin. Because of Paul's faith, rather, the faith of Christ in Paul, through the law of faith that was imputed to Paul. So, brethren, let's go to Philippians in closing. Let's understand. Good works of keeping the law alone cannot earn salvation or eternal life. And Paul is explaining to the Philippians here, and at the end of verse 8, he says, that I may win Christ and be found in him. We'll talk about being in Christ and Christ in us in a subsequent sermon, brethren. Not having, he says in verse 9, not having my own righteousness, that's just filthy rags, which is of the law. And brethren, we saw that our own righteousness is entirely insufficient. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10. That let us therefore, as many as are becoming perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you.